Well, 1 Peter and chapter 4 is where our text comes from for this evening's 1 Peter in chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we just read, we do pray that You would work in the hearts and in the minds and in the spirits of those who are in this church, those who are here, that You would create within us hearts that desire to continue to love one another earnestly, desire to serve one another, desire to come into this place and to be a living and active part of this body, a living and active part of the body of Christ. Help us to discern and to know how it is that You have gifted each and every one of us for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then give us hearts that desire to use those gifts for Your glory and for the good of others. Help us to see this. Help us to know this. Help us to understand this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been seeing throughout our study of 1 Peter together a call to holiness and a call to righteousness. It has been a call to Christians to continue to hold fast to their faith, to not waver, to not falter, to remain steadfast, especially under trial. That is Peter's primary concern, I think, as you consider this letter. His concern is that when believers are mistreated, when believers are maligned, when they are unjustly persecuted for the sake of righteousness, his concern is that they will lose heart, that they will grow faint, that they will grow weary, and their witness will be affected by it. They will fall, ultimately, under the trial, and they will fall and falter under the temptation. And so what he wants is to encourage us as Christians is how to be salt and be light, like we're told in Matthew 5, even in the midst of suffering and trial. And so last week we saw that. We saw the call to live for Jesus with the same mind that He had as He suffered, with the same mindset that is ready for death any day, ready for death every day as we seek to live for Him. Because we know that death is the ultimate victory for us. Just as Christ's death brought in and ushered in the ultimate victory over sin and death and the grave and gave salvation to sinners, so too does our death bring the ultimate victory for us as we will be present with the Lord. And so the question becomes, why then for the Christian would death, the possibility of death, ever become a deterrent to the mission? Why would death ever become a deterrent to the Great Commission? Why would the possibility of death ever distract us from the Great Commission that Christ has given us? He promised that death could not overcome the kingdom. He told Peter that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That idiom, that phrase, the gates of hell, was a common Hebrew idiom for death. Essentially what Jesus is saying is death will not overcome the church. Christ's death did not overcome His mission to establish the church. And neither do the deaths of saints in persecution and in trial prevail against the church. Death will not achieve victory over the kingdom. And so why would it stop us? Why would it paralyze us? I heard an analogy to this recently that was helpful to me, and so I would commend it to you. It's like you're a soldier in the army, and you're in the middle of the battlefield, and your specific next task is to take the next hill. And you look out upon the battlefield, and it seems impossible to take that next hill. In fact, it seems more likely than not that trying to take the next hill will probably lead to your death. And yet you look to your left and you look to your right and you realize that you're caught up in something that's bigger than just you. You're caught up in an army, in a people who have one goal and one desire, and that is to win the battle, and part of that is your taking of the next hill. Now, you may very well find your death on the way there, but we know that victory in war and victory in battle does not mean that people have not lost their lives. So many times in history, we see celebrations over wars and battles that have been won, and yet at the same time, there are also points in those cities, right? Places in those cities where it's a time of mourning, because people still lose their lives even in the middle of a winning effort. How much more so then when we think about the Great Commission and when we think about the words of Christ that He is building His church. We can lose our lives for the sake of the gospel, knowing that the whole time we are on the winning side, that we have joined a winning battle, that we are engaged in a winning war. And if you realize that you're on the winning side, if you realize that death only brings for us individually ultimate victory, death then should not paralyze us into inaction. We should be spurred on by the call to live for Jesus. And that's what Peter's trying to do here, to speak of death from a Christian worldview so that Christians would be strengthened and encouraged in their faith. We saw last week the call to have that same mind of Christ that produces a rock-solid faith and a readiness to die, if that be God's will, for the sake of the gospel. This week we see the practical implications of that mindset. What does that kind of life look like? If your mindset is one that is set with a readiness to die for the sake of the gospel, if that be God's will, what is the life that is born out of that kind of mindset? What does it look like? That's how he starts verse 7, isn't it? The end of all things is at hand. It's coming. It's near. Any time now. So be ready for that. Now, how can we be ready for it? Number one, he says that we should live for the sake of ourselves. We should live for the sake of ourselves. Now, I know it sounds self-centered to say it that way, but we first live for the sake of ourselves. It's kind of like when you're on an airplane and the stewardess is going through her spill, right? And they say, when the oxygen mask drops, what are you supposed to do? Put your own mask on before you help someone else. I mean, what good is it if you don't put your own mask on and now you're both, you know, dead? So put your own mask on and then help someone else. So Peter here focuses first on the personal way that this kind of mind of Christ affects us. It affects us internally. It affects our heart. It affects our minds. The end is near. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Literally, that first word, self-controlled, means to be in your right mind. They're very close, these two terms, by the way. They're very synonymous. But the first one literally means to be in your right mind, to be of sound mind, to be able to think properly, to be able to think clearly. It's the same word used of the man who had all the demons in Luke chapter 8. They went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Same thing that Paul calls us to in Romans 12:3. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, with right-mindedness, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. It means that right thinking and a right mind, or a person with right thinking and a person with a right mind, is in control of their actions. That's why it can rightly be translated as self-controlled. This is the kind of person who thinks clearly and therefore is not prone to fits of rage or sudden emotional outbursts. Well, sure, we all know someone who acts like that, who is so driven by their emotions that they seem to live day to day and in many times moment by moment in just this constant tension of sudden emotional outbursts, whether it's sadness or happiness or anger or envy or whatever the case might be. And perhaps we have each in our own occasion, in our own lives, fallen victim to uncontrolled reactions toward a situation, toward a circumstance, toward a person. You ever had a fit of rage that you just couldn't control? You're shaking and all that kind of stuff. That is not a self-controlled, a person that's in his right mind. A right mind, spiritually speaking, is a mind that is united. in its focus upon the Word of God. It is a mind that is focused, that has got a laser sharp focus on the Word of God and the statutes of God and the law of God and the moral imperatives of God. A laser sharp focus on how God defines what holiness is, how God defines what righteousness is. It is a mind that is controlled by the Spirit working through the Word. That is a good and self-controlled mind. A mind that seeks to submit to the Lordship of Christ and seeks to submit to the Word of God through Christ and be governed by it. That's true self-control. Lack of control is what leads men into all kinds of sinful indulgences and sinful desires. But true self-control leads us to conformity to the Word of God. In Psalm 86:11, the psalmist says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And that great Psalm 119, all of which is about the Word of God. Closer to the end of it, verses 123 to 125. "My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies." That is a self-controlled mind. A mind that thinks rightly. A mind that thinks the thoughts of God because it is so filled with the Word of God that everything that it experiences and everything that it sees and everything that it does in this world is governed by and controlled by and molded by the Word of God made manifest in how this person acts out in this world. Be self-controlled, he says. And then, as I said, he adds a very closely related word. Be sober-minded. This word is a word that typically speaks to drunkenness, not being drunk with wine. To be sober is to be not drunk. And to be sober-minded is to have a mind that is not controlled by wine, but is instead a person who is in full control of all of his faculties. We all know the effects of alcohol, and it reduces inhibitions and reduces any part of self-control, and instead someone just completely loses their mind, if you will, and loses their control. It means that you have to be sober-minded, you have full control of your faculties, and therefore, because you have full control of your faculties, you can remain alert. You can remain vigilant. You know, it's like one of those things where if you ever are around somebody, if you ever have been around somebody, you know, who's a little tipsy, right, and been having a little too much of the old witch's brew, whatever you want to call it, and you know, you throw a ball at them or something and they can't catch it, and it just kind of hits them in the face and everybody laughs. There's not an alertness to a mind that is not sober. Why would we need then to be alert? Why would we need, from a spiritual sense, to be vigilant? Well, Peter repeats this command again later on in chapter 5. In verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful." Why? "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." There is a spiritual dimension to this alertness that he wants us to have. The first, the self-controlledness, deals with the physical side of our relationship in this world. And the second, sober-mindedness, deals with a spiritual alertness as we live in this world. All the calls of Scripture to remain alert, all the calls to stay awake and not to sleep, to live alert, are akin to this. There's a reason, by the way, for the need of this self-controlled spiritual alertness. And he tells us the need for it. "Be self-controlled and sober-minded," end of verse 7, "for the sake of your prayers." For the sake of your prayers, do this. And this is why he focuses first on self, because on ourselves, because our minds and our spiritual alertness directly affect our communion with God. They directly affect our communion with God. How we think and how we understand spiritually affects our communion. That is why this is so vitally important, because our communion with God directly affects our communion with others, which is what he's about to get into. We'll get there in a second. But our communion with God directly affects our communion with others. It's why Jesus listed the first commandment to love God, and the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, right? But our love for God is what affects our love for others. John said the same thing in 1 John, but in reverse. If you say you love your brother, or you say you love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. You cannot truly love God and hate the brother. This is antithetical to Christianity. So our vertical relationship with God has a direct corollary relationship with our love for others. And so he says to be this way for the sake of our prayers, or it's like saying, for the sake of your communion with God. Now, why are these so related? And the answer is because our prayers are hindered when our focus is distracted by the tempting things of this world. Our prayer life is affected when our minds and our hearts and our souls are distracted with the temptations of this world, with the shiny things of this world, with the things of this world that threaten to sweep us away into thinking about other things. When our minds are easily tossed to and fro, when our minds are prone to wander, when they are divided, and therefore our affections are divided, our prayers are hindered. Not on God's side, of course. He is always ready, like a father is, to hear the cries of his children. The problem is, when our mind is divided and our heart is divided, we don't cry. We're hindered from going to him. We aren't thinking on the right plane. We aren't thinking in the right way. They can be hindered in a myriad of ways. Basically, really two categories, but in all kinds of ways branching out from this. Perhaps our double-mindedness or our distractedness leads to lack of prayer. We start to think about the things of this world and we don't think about God. We don't think about Christ. We don't think about the things that are honorable and noble and so forth, like Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. We begin to lean on our own understanding instead of leaning on Christ. We begin to puff ourselves up and think more of ourselves than we ought to against the cries of Scripture, to think less of ourselves than we ought to and think more of others and hold them in esteem. We begin to think we are the center of our own universe rather than the Christ who has redeemed us. And out of that divided focus, lack of prayer is the fruit of it. We just don't pray. Or maybe we do pray, but we pray improperly. James warns of this, doesn't he? In James chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, "You desire, do not have, so you murder. You covet and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask." Okay, so there's the prayerlessness. You don't have because you don't ask. And then verse 3, "You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your own passions and on your own desires and on your own yearnings." So either double-mindedness can lead us to prayerlessness, or double-mindedness can lead to improper prayer. We begin to pray for things out of the flesh instead of out of the Spirit. We begin to pray for things that aren't in accord with the will of God. We begin to pray for things that do not please God. We ask wrongly. We want things for our own lusts and for our own passions. And God tells us, no, you're not going to get that. He wants us to live for the sake of ourselves first. Because the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that we move, the way that we understand directly affects our own communion with God. Now, secondly, he wants us to live not only for the sake of ourselves, but also for the sake of others. He wants us to live for the sake of others. Namely, he wants us to live for the sake of love. The others comes in two parts, so just to kind of break it up. He wants us to live for the sake of love first. Above all, he says in verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Above all these things, above all else, above anything that I could command you to, love. Love is the number one defining characteristic of believers. Should be anyway. All that we are commanded to do and all that we are commanded to be in Scripture as a believer is driven by the fundamental reality of Christian love in our hearts. Christian love for God first, and then Christian love for neighbor second. Paul tells the Colossians in chapter 3, put on as God's chosen ones. Listen to everything he says. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, meekness, humility, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So he lists all these wonderful things that we should put on, as like clothing, when we deal with one another. But then he says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You try to put on any of those other clothes without love, they're not going to fit. You try to put on any of those other clothes, they don't go together. They're like an ensemble that doesn't match. They're like an ensemble that needs that one article that sort of brings it all together and makes it work. It says, put on love. And that great love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 ends, faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is what? Love. So, well, what's wrong with faith and hope? Nothing. But there he's talking about the way that our love manifests itself in our dealings with others. And faith and hope are a part of that. The greatest is love. We're all familiar with Jesus' own command, which you would think, you know, affected what Peter's saying here and what Paul said there in Colossians. A new commandment I give to you, that you do what? Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Christian love involves not only the way that we treat one another. Christian love is also wrapped up in our witness to the world. By this, all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Our evangelism is affected by love. Our communion with others is affected by love. Our communion with God is affected by love. Everything in the Christian life, every spiritual discipline that you can think of, is either negatively or positively affected by how much love you are displaying and how much love you have. Peter says to keep loving one another. How? Earnestly, intently, without ceasing. It means to stretch or to strain it as far as the maximum capacity can take it. It's commonly used to talk about straining the muscles to their breaking point. You know, a few weeks ago I pulled my calf muscle. I was up here in a booth a few weeks ago and all that stuff. It was very nice. It means I strained the muscle until it finally was damaged. But that's the earnest straining called for here as it relates to love. Strain and strive with all your might to keep loving one another. Which is important because they're in trial. They're suffering. They're hurting. They're in pain. They're under persecution. This is written to the Christians in the diaspora, in the dispersion. They've been kicked out of their homes. They've been rocked. Their world has been turned upside down. He says, keep loving one another. Don't turn your back on one another. Stay firm and strong with one another. Because, he says, love covers a multitude of sins. That's a general proverbial statement, really. Whether we think of it in terms of God's love for us, and therefore through Christ he covers a multitude of sins, or our love for others, in that because Christ is forgiven, so we also must forgive. Either way, love covers a multitude of sins. Directly branching from that love, then, we see verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The force behind this hospitality, by the way, involves not only those that we know, but those that we don't know. This command extends to showing love not only to believers and brethren that we know, it also extends also to the neighbor outside that we don't necessarily know. And to do it with grumbling indicates that this is something that he is commanding us to do without with an attitude, with a heart that is bent on love. It's an inward attitude of selflessness, an inward attitude of care, and an inward attitude of love that manifests itself in acts of hospitality done for the sake of others. This is more than a begrudging doing something for others. I mean, he could have just said, show hospitality. You know, the writers of Scripture always do that kind of stuff, right? Always throw in words in there like, with all patience, right? without grumbling or complaining. This is the attitude that is meant to accompany the actions of a Christian. We heap coals upon our head if we begrudgingly show acts of compassion and acts of mercy to others. His intention here is that our actions toward others flow from a heart of genuine love and genuine concern and genuine care for others that we can love on and have an effect on. So he says, first, live for the sake of yourself and your communion with God. Secondly, he moves on to others and says, live for the sake of love. And finally, he says to live for the sake of service. Live for the sake of love and then live for the sake of service. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's, as good stewards of God's varied grace. You know what a steward is? We usually think of, you know, good stewards as being good with money. It means they're wise with what they have been given. It means they don't frivolously spend their money on unnecessary things. It means they don't find themselves frivolously spending on things that they shouldn't be worried about. They deal with the necessities and then they trust God with the rest of it. And here is the same thing. We are good stewards of God's very grace. Here the grace is not necessarily the grace of salvation, but it's the grace of sanctification. Because he's talking about how each receives a gift. And the gift that we receive, we are to use in service to one another. This speaks to the reality of spiritual gifts and what their role is as it pertains to the people of God. We have not been gifted for nothing. We have not been gifted to stand in front of a mirror and watch ourselves perform our giftedness for ourselves to see. Our gifts, whatever they might be, have been granted to us. They have been given to us as a gift that we would use them in service to the gospel and in service to the church. That we would use our gifts to serve one another. This is an imperative here. It is a command. Use it to serve one another. To not do so is to be in disobedience to Scripture. And sit back and hoard our gifts away from the body is sin. Likewise, to seek to use our gifts for selfish gain in our own passions and lusts is also sin, right? Our gifts have been given to us that we might be able to serve the church and serve the Great Commission. Romans 12:3, Paul said, I read that first verse 3 to you earlier. Then he said, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. He tells the Corinthians the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12. There are varied gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We've all been given gifts of the manifestation of the Spirit, but they are all given to us for the common good of who? The church. The believers. The communion and the body of believers that he has given to us, even here in Bernice at Shiloh. Every one of us has been given gifts to be used for service to the church. He goes into some of them, the utterance of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge, faith, and gifts of healing and so forth. He says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. We've all been gifted by some way or in some way by God for the purpose of serving this body of believers. And in that, all of us are unique in our own way. Not only are we unique in the way that we were born and all of those different things, but we're unique in the way that we were reborn and regenerated and empowered by the Spirit with gifts of service for the church. This means, by the way, we also must not think lowly of the gifts that He has given us. All of them are meant to work together for the good of the body. Some are put out on display and well known, like preaching and teaching or singing. But many serve this body, many of us serve this body in so many ways that many times go unnoticed, not necessarily unappreciated, but just unnoticed. It just happens. Somebody gets sick and poof, there's a basket. Somebody's got to call and order that thing, right? So many serve the body in so many ways that many times go unnoticed. But your work for this body is needed just the same. Never think small of your own giftedness. And likewise, never think small of someone else's giftedness either, no matter how insignificant it might appear to be. Going on in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul said, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong, this will not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as He chose. You have what you have, and you do what you do, and you are what you are for this body because God chose to put you there. He chose to gift you with this. Don't think lightly of it, and don't think lightly of someone else's giftedness, but praise God for the myriad of gifts that we have, like a painter that has a blank canvas and touches his brush to the paint and builds a picture with all of the colors and with all of the varied degrees of detail. And all of it works together to give us the beautiful sight of a landscape or a city or whatever he chooses to draw. It is in the hands of the potter to form the clay as he sees fit, is it not? How much more so with God when it comes to us? The point of all this, by the way, is the glory of God. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, Peter says. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Whatever our gifts are, they are supplied by God. And so they are never a point of boasting, nor are they a point of ridicule. But they are a point of praise and thanksgiving. Whatever way you serve this church faithfully, God gave that to you. So maximize it and be thankful for it. He calls us to live for the sake of ourselves and our communion with God, to live for the sake of love, to live for the sake of service. In order that, end of verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It's amazing when you really just kind of roll through Scripture how much you see that, right? That the ultimate desire and goal and purpose and aim of the true believer's heart is that God would be glorified through Jesus Christ. That is our desire. Should be. It is our goal. To see the name of God hallowed among the nations. And it begins with each one of us, the eyes and the ears and the hands and the feet of the body working together for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would create within us hearts and minds that are focused on what you would have us to do and to be. That you would create in us first hearts that seek communion with you. And then you would create in us hearts that live for the sake of love here in this church and then outside of this church. And that we would live for the sake of others. And that we would live for the sake of service. We pray this in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen.